been smart enough to take off the top and enjoy it. But anyway, it's springtime, it seems. And guess what's next? Pollen. All right. So thank you, God, no matter what, right? In all things, we give thanks. If you've got your Bibles, pick up with me, if you will. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 6, passage we left off with last week took us into looking at this ark. And some of you might be going, well, why do we have to do this old, boring, dull Old Testament stuff? But as I mentioned Sunday, it's because God gave it to us that we could learn. We're so quick to make judgments about people and whether it's their appearance or whether it's their actions or whether we even think we know what their motives are, which we don't often. Not that we're always wrong, but we're probably more wrong than we are right. God takes advantage of that and says, hey, let me tell you some stories about some people. That way you'll get to go ahead and make your own judgments about them. And the great thing is we can see what God did with certain people, but we can also then go, wow, would he do that with me? At the same time, we can see what God did in raising others up like he did Samuel here as a kid against his will, or not against his will, but didn't really have any say in it, but his mom devoted him to the Lord before he was even born. And so we're going to look at his life, but I feel like with Resurrection Sunday just being a little over 5 weeks away, that it's kind of cool if we can tie in things together with the Old Testament and understanding what was taking place with Jesus fulfilling these Old Testament things. And by seeing that with the ark, but also tonight we're going to get on into the curtain as well, that we could begin to, I don't want to necessarily say anticipate, but in awareness that we're going to come upon a Sunday that is probably where more people go to church than any other. I know it often ties, it says, with Mother's Day is what the records say for, not my records, but what those people that keep records say anyway, that it's one of the most attended Sundays of the year. But I hope you can have a leg up on it so that it's not just going to church for, as the world says, Easter, but rather instead it's for us as the believers to go to the day that Jesus resurrected after the cruelty of the cross. But all those things that took place in those last few days had meaning to them because it was fulfillment of the Old Testament. And I just want you, as I said earlier there, to have a leg up or to have at least a running start, so to speak, as we come into this to realize not only what Jesus went through, but that there was dual meaning in it. He went through it, but what he was also doing at the very same time was he was fulfilling everything that he, as the Lord, had put in place with the Father and the Holy Spirit for what salvation would be, what we would need for our own salvation. So enough of that. 1 Samuel 6. So we've got the story of this ark going kind of back and forth. The Israelites took it into battle, which they had done under Joshua. But they took it as a lucky charm and lost it because God's providence had already been issued about what was going to happen to Eli and his sons, and the fact that the Israelites were already turning to foreign gods. And in the midst of this, God kind of goes ahead and his grace covers us for a period of time until we run out of it. And I don't mean that God ran out of grace. It's just we get out beyond it or out to the fringes of it, so to speak. And like parents have to do sometimes, and I know that it's become cliche, but the tough love thing. But as God sees that we're not responding to his kindness, that he still blesses us even though we are participating in sins of awareness, not counting the ones that we're even completely clueless to, but in sins of awareness, God will go ahead and still bless us because he wants us to go ahead from his kindness to lead us to repentance. But if we won't respond in that regard, God will suddenly say, okay, I'll let you have your way. And in doing so, what we begin to experience then is either devastation or hurt or harm. And it's not because God's doing it, we did it to ourselves. We stepped out of this circle of grace, so to speak. And some people would argue with me about that, and I'm not into arguing about it, but it's just that I know my dad loved me dearly, but he didn't love me enough to let me do stupid stuff without correcting me and getting my attention. And the biggest threat of all was, you're going to live under my roof, you're going to live under my rules, right? And he wasn't faking it. He meant it. You know, I believed him. And God, I believe, is somewhat that same way. Now, there are people today that would tell you, oh, no, man, he's unending grace and all this. And I just would say, by observation and personal experience, that I think much the same way. As I said, God doesn't instantly punish us for any sin that we commit. He's very, very gracious and merciful to us. But if we persist in known sin, he will begin to go ahead. And it's not that, again, that he necessarily removes it, But if you think about it as a sphere of grace, we begin to get out here on the outer parameters of it, and it gets thinner and thinner and thinner to where we're on our own. And Paul, part of what we looked at with Timothy was Paul writing to Timothy about those that had wandered in their faith, forsaken their faith, et cetera, et cetera. So this picture of it, I don't share to scare you. I just share with it being an awareness that we might have. That's wisdom. And wisdom is a part of, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. It's not talked about much today. And if it's not talked about, it's certainly not much thought about, because so many of the preachers today are all about the grace and about all this kindness and the acceptance and one thing like that. It's basically, you can do whatever you want to do. It doesn't make any difference to God. And I'm just saying, yes, it does. Does that mean I'm legalistic? No. I still believe God's gracious enough to try to bring us back into repentance, bring us back into holiness that he wants for his children. And so it's his love that doesn't even go ahead and continue to bless that we would misunderstand. But at the same time, it's still in that love that he is allowing so he can be the prodigal father that allows the prodigals to what? Return when we repent. And so what he's trying to do here is getting the Israelites' attention. They had lost in regard to God being the one and the only. As a result of losing that, then they began to substitute other gods or idols. And the very thing that he had warned them about was that as you go into this land of Canaan, they've got plenty of gods. I don't want you to mess with them. In fact, I don't want you to intermarry with them. But they did. And as a result of it, they began to adapt and adopt their gods and serve them or worship them instead of serving the one and the only. God then still allows them, doesn't strike them dead, but after a period of time when the priesthood also becomes corrupt, as we saw with Eli in 1 Samuel, here we saw with Eli and his sons, then God's saying, I've got to do something to bring you back on track. And Samuel became a part of that answer, but even as a boy, he started things, but he continued it on God's behalf. And so this history that Samuel wrote down for us then, what we can gather from this battle that they went into, and they grabbed the Ark of the Covenant and said, let's take it with us. And even the foreign armies or the Canaanite armies were fearful, but the troops were rallied. And basically what they didn't understand, they weren't in the sphere of this grace. They'd gotten clear out here on their own, worshiping their own gods. And as a result of it, the Ark of the Covenant that represented the presence of God wasn't real to them. It was a symbol. It's no different than you can wear a cross because you want people to know, I believe that my Savior died for me, but he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, and my Savior brought my salvation that's going to let me go to heaven, not because I'm so good, but because of how great he is. That's what the cross can mean. But there can also, anybody can wear a cross, right? Does it always mean the same to everybody? Not necessarily. And in that, I'm not trying to make my judgments about people that wear crosses. I'm just saying, in much the same way, I've watched people hold them, kiss them, before they shoot a free throw with the NCAA tournaments coming up. I mean, everything, right? It's kind of like it's a good luck charm. And God's not out to be charmed. He's a very charming God, don't get me wrong. But he's not going to let us have these little idols that we believe bring us power. And so what we see represented with this story that just happened was that Israelite took this ark into battle. They lost the ark. The priest died. His sons died. The priest that were his sons died. And then one of his daughter-in-laws died, giving birth and all. And what we see next then is, so the foreign army, the Canaanites, took this ark that was, they believed was Israel's God into their gods. And we've looked at the story. Now, I know some of you are going like, okay, we've heard this before. Why are you backing up? Because I want us to understand why we're looking at this. It's not just because it's interesting stories. It's because there are principles here that we need to adapt and adopt into our own lives so that we don't take God for granted. And we don't begin to believe in lucky charms. And I'm not asking for hands, but I know in my own life, when hardship comes, when frustration hits, when I'm sick, when something's not going right, I have that tendency to suddenly seek God a little bit more sincerely than I might have prior to that. Now, if you want to and you're not embarrassed to, how many of you can relate? All right, good. I'm in the right company of people here. What is that? It's that part of us thinking, uh-oh, I really need God. And if it's somebody else, it's one thing if it's yourself, but when it's somebody else that you dearly love, you find yourself saying, dear God, I'll do anything if you'll go ahead and whether heal or bring them through this, et cetera, correct? And it's why? It's because we do believe God can do something, but suddenly we're stricken with this sincerity of, I haven't been living that close to God. And so what oftentimes happens is, for the first time in a long time, we'll actually not only pick up our Bible, but we'll open it up and what? Read it. Why? That's good. God likes it when we read our Bible. Yes, he does. But is that your ticket that's suddenly going to free everything up? Not in and of itself, no. But if you're truly seeking God and his wisdom, it's the beginning of restoring that relationship. Then you begin to see things that you need to repent of. And God loves repentance, and then he does the restoration because he wants us to be reconciled. That's the whole reason Jesus died. So that's the thing. We sometimes read our Bible, suddenly we increase our prayer life, and suddenly instead of just saying prayers, kind of on the go, we'll get down on our hands and knees and be like, dear God, I really mean it. I'm really, really praying this time. And sometimes you even call the preacher to pray with you. Why? Because this is a dire situation. And again, I'm not faulting. I mean, it's human nature. But what I want us to do is to learn from our human nature and begin to go, why would I do that? Why don't I have this spiritual nature that I just walk with God all the time? And that way, sunshine or rain, he's with me. I don't have to hit the panic button. I don't need a lucky charm. I read my Bible because I want to see what God's got to say. And maybe I don't like what God's got to say, but I still need to read that. That's why I'm going to pray. Even when things seem to be going well, what a good time to pray and thank God, as well as thank him for the areas that we don't even know what all he's covering. That's how great our God is. And I mean, I'm not saying that he has to have it. God doesn't even need the glory, but he deserves all the glory. And we are benefited when we give him the glory. And the reason being is it cleanses us. But if we seek the glory, it corrupts us. Isn't that strange? When we seek the glory, it corrupts our spiritual integrity. When we give God the glory, it cleanses us and lets us be instruments of God for righteousness. And that's just the beautiful thing about it. So back to this story again. So what did the Canaanites do? They took the ark, they took the God of the Israelites in their mind, and they took this box and they put it next to their God. Their God fell over twice. And then they began to say, no, you take him. And they took him to that town. They said, no, you take him. And they passed him around. And everybody kept finding out that, man, they had these tumors. And, I mean, that's at least one of the translations. And something or other to do with rats. I don't know whether the rats suddenly started going like crazy. But it seemed like those were two things, because later on, when they're trying to appease God and send him back to his own people, they suddenly go ahead and make these gold rats and gold tumors and put them in this brand new cart and have the heifers lead them away. Now, when the Israelite got it, they were amazed, and do you remember what they did? They took the ark out of the wagon, took the wagon, cut it up with the new wood, made an altar on top of a rock, and they turned around then and they sacrificed the two heifers and said, dear God, we're sorry, here's our offering, forgive us for our sins, etc., etc. As a result of that, then it seemed like God was appeased, but it's greater than that. God saw the intent of their heart. God does know when we are sincere about what we're doing and seeking him. In the same way, God also knows when we're not sincere, when we're more or less going through the motions, when we think there's a chance we're going to get a raise, so we start praying a little extra because we really want the raise, and God, you know I could use this raise. I mean, we're just weird that way, aren't we? But that's our human nature. And what the Lord wants to do is to cleanse that to where we don't worry, we're not anxious about anything, but we just trust him. We're just going to seek him, and he'll provide the rest. But in this story, then, the part I wanted to hit on tonight again was where we left off, and it's toward the end of chapter 6, beginning verse 19, just this last paragraph, okay? Verse 19, but God struck down some of the men of Bethshemesh, so they end up with this ark, this golden box, and ended up with it, and they, after the sacrifice and all, Well, some of the men of Beth Shemesh but God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death. Now, my footnote says, and I tried to look up and to understand, I guess the Hebrew here can even mean more like 50,070 people, not just 70 people, but possibly 50,000 of these people. And again, is it confusing to me? Yes. Do I fully understand 50,000 versus 70? That's a big difference in numbers to me, but I haven't had the Old Testament manuscripts to study them myself, and I don't even know Hebrew. So I'll go with the fact that it could have been 70. That's a lot of guys to die at once. 50,000 is a whole lot of guys to die at once. And it just says that God did it. He doesn't mince any words. Samuel says it wasn't an accident. There wasn't lightning that struck. It just happened to happen in the storm that day. No, God struck down these men, 70 or 50,000 plus 70 of them to death because they what? They looked into the ark of the Lord. Now, curiosity, I was raised with the phrase, does what to the cat? Kills it. I'm sure there was time. There was a cat one day that just couldn't go ahead and leave well enough alone and stuck his head someplace it didn't belong, and the dog got him, whatever it was, you know. I mean, Tom and Jerry, here we go. And nothing against cats. I'm not saying that for that. But, you know, the phrase, anyway, I don't know where it came from, but curiosity kills the cat. And in other words, there's this part inside of us. You see it with little babies that begin to toddle and crawl. You see it with kids. You see it with adults. Curiosity. Somebody says, don't do something. We don't ask why. We just go, well, I said not to, but I'm going to see why. So it's not necessarily to our good, but it's this part of us that stirs in us that Satan takes advantage of. I would have to presume that Adam and Eve were just a little bit curious about this tree that God said leave alone. What do you think? And their curiosity did what? It brought all the sin upon all of us. And I'm not blaming them, because what we proved is we're just like them. Say, God says, don't do something, we got to try it. Well, these guys, there was something about, I'm sure, this curious thing, because here's this box covered with gold. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful thing. A cherub that the wings touching and everything. This golden box, the Ark of the Covenant. And that they knew from Joshua that and Moses even that the ark brought them victories and stuff. That when God was with them, they had victory. But they also knew that they had just been defeated here some time ago, and now they've got it back. And so there's something about it that these guys that, and it's just like us with the things of God or the things of the devil that we sometimes just have to look at. And somebody said, well, what's it going to hurt? It doesn't say do not open. Wasn't etched in the gold there or anything that way. And so there's, let's look to see what's inside. But there were rules, and God's rules that he had established were only the priest. And as far as I'm aware, even the priest, when they were around this ark, they weren't opening the box to see what was inside. They weren't to put trinkets in or anything else. Nope, you leave the box where it is because it's the presence of God. And his presence then comes to what they began to call the mercy seat, which is where these cherubim are, where their wings touch and all. That's where God's mercies were, where he received the blood. And that's what we left off with last week, where he received the blood of the innocent lamb sprinkled upon it year after year after year on the Day of Atonement. Now, I say all that to go back to this nature that we have good luck charms, and then we have curiosity. And the amazing thing is, I think one of the most startling things in heaven is going to be when God reveals, and it's not to shame us, it's just reality, when God reveals that we as a people were more curious about weird things in the Bible than we were about the obvious things that the Bible talks about or speaks. I mean, I get so many just strange questions. Well, why did God da-da-da-da-da? And, well, do you think there are other books of the Bible? Because there's other Bibles that have more books in them. I said, yeah, I've heard that. Yeah. Well, what do you think? Do I need to read it? And I said, I'll tell you what. I'm going to go with the 66 books we got. When I get all this figured out and adapted in my life, I'll start reading number 67. I haven't come close to conquering all this, either in understanding, let alone application, right? But it's weird. We have these curiosities, and we want to know, well, you know, why did Lot sleep with his daughter? Well, why did the daughter sleep with Lot? You know, I mean, that's kind of weird. Well, who did Cain and Abel actually marry? I don't know. I mean, it would appear and seem to be, might have been their sisters. But there wasn't a law back then, you couldn't do that. And even with animals, you can go several generations till the weirdness doesn't start show, or when the weirdness starts showing up. But so inbreeding in animals, I know from the farm, is not a good thing. But we have these curiosity things, and what's weird is we will spend and devote time looking and whatever for those things, but ignoring the very fact of what God was actually trying to say. And our curiosity ought to be more about, God, what would, you died for my sins, how can I please you? What can I do for Jesus, Father? You gave him, you sacrificed him, my sins put him on the cross, what can I now do? And instead of being curious in that regard and kind of be coming up with things that we can do for God and do out of our love of God, we spend more time debating about some of these things that the Bible isn't clear upon. Like, was it 70 or was it 50,070? I don't know. And there's a part of me, I don't care. I think we'll find out someday. I just know this. They lifted the lid and looked in, and there was a bunch of them that instantly died. And I know that the people around, they instantly went into the very same thing we have a tendency to go, that's not fair. And I also know there's no place that God has to be fair. But I'm glad he's not fair. I'm glad he's gracious. And I want us to see that, that really when it's all said and done, he is far more gracious than what we think. Our idea of fairness doesn't come close to what God understands fairness to being. He put his son in the most unfair position that anybody's ever been put in. And he did so because he loved us. And I'm sure that this situation here, that there was something that they knew that they weren't supposed to do, but they did anyway, or that they became more confident of themselves, or we've got the ark, we can do with it whatever we want, instead of going back and saying, what did the law say that we should do with the ark? What did God speak about the ark? And the reason I'm spending this time just sharing from this one verse and this or the content of this one verse is I want us to see ourselves. Number one, I mean, I don't want to see any of us die because we were looking at the wrong things. Fair? And I don't want any of us to be more curious about the weird things that the Bible does bring up. And I'll say at least, I mean, no offense, God, I'm not trying to be, but some of the stuff I don't understand. And it's just because I feel I'm probably spiritually ignorant. But I'm going to work with what I do understand and not get caught up in the other. Do you know how many churches split over things that they don't understand? Instead of looking at what we've got in common, what we can take about Jesus, what the scriptures show. So these guys looked in. The people cried out that that wasn't fair. It said they mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? And you see what the moral of the story was? They came away going, we mess around with that which is holy. It's one of the reasons I fear where I stand. And it's not because I think I'm standing in a spot that's more holy than where you sit. It's just daring to stand as one who would speak the word of God to the people of God, I don't ever want to take for granted. I don't get up here with my own holiness. I come up with fear and whatever trepidation is, but fear for sure. Scared to death of God? No, very, very respectful of God and realizing that he's not treated me the way my sins deserved. I hope each of us can have that holiness that fears him. And it truly is. It's a part of holiness. It's a healthy side of holiness. They came to this point of position of who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God. And the truth of the matter is, we oftentimes don't see how holy he really is. As I shared when we did the series in Revelation, that the two primary reasons I think that people don't like to read the book of Revelation and say it's hard to understand, which there are things that are, it's the stuff, again, that I can understand that makes the goosebumps rise on the back of my neck. But the two things are, God is far more holy than we typically treat him. The second thing is, and the devil is far more evil than the way that we treat him. And so what I think is vital is that we do look and say, who can stand in the presence of the holy God? And that's why we need Jesus. It's because we can stand in the presence of God if we have the blood of Christ covering us. Outside of that, he's just being gracious to even listen to our prayers, the sinner's prayer. But once we know him and have received Christ, we now have a relationship with him that's far more than it was, which is what leads us to 5 weeks from now, celebrating. It's tough to celebrate that crucifixion, but celebrating his resurrection and that his blood did pay for sin. So that to me is the moral of the story. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here? And they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place. So they kind of got like the Canaanites did. Here, you take him, because we don't want more people dying. And the truth of it is, what they needed to do was to say, okay, who can stand? Well, what's he say? What does he say in his word? What does his law say? And by law, I'm not just meaning the Ten Commandments. I'm talking about the premises of God that go along with the promises of God. That's why I read the Bible for myself, as well as to go ahead and introduce you to it if you've not been introduced before, or to reacquaint you with it. Because, again, too many people today are building churches off of feelings and emotions and off of social justice instead of building it off the Word of God. This is the part that says, when heaven and earth disappear, my Word will still remain. God is a God of his Word. And I just am telling you, we can't learn too much about it unless you let it go to your head and learn that way and you begin to believe you know it all. But you can't learn too much about God. It's a healthy thing to grow in the knowledge of the Word. And applying it then to our life, as David said, thy word have I hid in my heart that I won't what? Sin against you, God. All right? Excuse me, my mouth is so dry tonight. I don't know why. Cheers. All right, so where do we go from here? What I'd like to do is to go back now to the book of, back to Exodus. I know I took you back there last week. We'll touch on just a little bit of what we did and then go from there. Because it's back here when the ark was created, or when God gave the dimensions and all this stuff of what the ark was to be. And I just want to familiarize yourself again a little bit with it. I'd actually like to begin with Exodus 23. Because what I want us to see here is a part of God's promise. So they brought them out of the children of Israel out of Egypt, the Exodus. Moses has got them. They come out, and the people of Egypt did what with them? Do you remember? That says that they really basically ransacked them, even though they didn't go. But the people of Israel, the families, or people of Egypt that had the slaves, the children of Israel, after the kids died because there wasn't blood over their doorpost, and the Israelites were amazed because the oldest didn't die because they had blood on their doorpost. That God meant what he said. But the people of Egypt, when they sent the people away and told them, get out of here, not just Pharaoh saying, go, 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 worship your God, but the people did too. But do you remember what the people did as they sent them away? They gave them everything. They gave them clothes, they gave them gold, they gave them silver, they gave them food, they gave them animals, livestock, different things like that, and said, here, just get out of here. And that what they tried to do is give them enough provisions that they wouldn't come back home. They wanted to send them on their way. God had a purpose for that, but before he got to being able to explain to the purpose of that, the people started doing their own thing. Some of them started complaining, let's go back to Egypt, because life out here wasn't like they thought it would be. They had never known what it was not to have a slave master, and they really didn't like Moses anymore because they didn't have everything the way they were used to it. And that's one of the problems, that we get used to certain things, and if God changes the channel, we're upset. But God's got a purpose for changing the channels. So what I want you to see here is there came a point where Moses and God then presented to the people their opportunity. And so here's what it says, verse 20, Exodus 23, verse 20. See, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I've prepared. Pay attention to him. What are we talking about here? an angel that they could see that's going to guide them and bring them to the place that God prepared for them. And all they had to do was to what? That simple two words, pay attention to him. Well, actually, and what? Listen to what he says. Don't rebel against him. Why did he have to say that? Because our nature is rebellion. Don't rebel against him. He'll not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies. I don't know about you all, but I would like God to be an enemy to my enemies. How about you? Wow. That would be so cool. But that's he didn't tell me that. He did tell them this. He said, I'll be an enemy to your enemies. I'll oppose those that oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and the Termites, and I'll wipe them all out. Do not bow down before their gods. Do what? Not bow down before their gods, or worship them, or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Demolish and break to pieces. Does anybody not understand what that means? That's what God's telling them through Moses. He said, you got to just get rid of them. Because elsewhere he said, there'll be a snare, there'll be a trap to you, okay? And he said, worship the Lord your God, and his blessings will be on your food and water. I'll take away sickness from among you, and none of you will miscarry or be barren in your land. I'll give you a full lifespan. I'll send, and this I love this verse, I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. Wow. That's what God's promising them. This bunch of slaves that, like I said, never had did anything in their life other than whatever that somebody else told them to. It's kind of like being in prison, you know, and now they're set free and they don't even know what to do. But God's saying, look, I'll take care of you. I personally, and again, just Steve Pettit's little opinion, I personally believe that this angel is more than just the typical angel. I'm not so sure, but what is the angel of the Lord, which is another incarnation of Christ, not Jesus of Nazareth, the same person, but wrapped in different things. And what's very interesting, if you go back and you read there with the Philistines, when the ark was carried in with them, they feared because they had heard what the God of this ark had done to the people that these Israelites encountered along their way out of Egypt. Not only what they did to Egypt, but even the other people. And so that's when he says, and my terror will go with you, ahead of you, and throw into confusion. I mean, again, another good reason to worship God is not just to have him on your side. No, it's to be on his side. Because if you're on his side, you've got his total protection. And along with it, then, it will bring fear. And you say, well, why do you want to instill fear in people? I don't want people to be afraid of me. I want them to have a fear of respect of the Lord. And that's the fear that he intended to bring. But he's showing them, I am the Lord God, different than any other God, because I'm invisible. I don't even want you to try to make an image of me or anything that you can worship. And I want you to demolish all their gods that are false gods made by human beings. And he said, but just take me and my spirit. Now, I'm going to give you this box because it's going to insinuate or be the picture of my presence with you, but I don't want you worshiping it. There's only going to be one person that can once a year go in where it's at, other than the people that will carry it from place to place as I lead you. Outside of that, leave it alone, you know. But here's what he's promising. My terror will be with you. I'll throw people into confusion. Every nation you encounter, I'll make all your enemies turn their backs and run. Send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way, but I will not drive them out in a single year because the land had become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. I'll establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the desert to the river. Now, I do want to pause here a little bit because if any of you listen to the news over the last 2 years, there's a chant that they sing. From the river to the... It's the people that want to get rid of the Israelites. Ironically, this is the area that God said, no, I will give this to you. I'll establish your borders from the sea, or the Red Sea, to the Sea of the Philistines, from the desert to the river. I'll hand over to you the people who live in that land, and you'll drive them out before you. Don't make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me because they worship, or because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. Now, I share that, and I admit this is Old Testament, but I'm telling you, it's still a spiritual truth. The whole basis of Christianity is come out from among them, be separate. It's also what holiness is. It's also what sanctification is. Holiness is us removing ourselves from the world and ourselves from even our normal human life that we've had, and instead devoting ourselves to God. It's removing ourselves from the people, not that we are accusing them, but that he wants us to be with others, that bad company corrupts good character. It's in the Bible. Why? Because we're much more easily and used to living in sin than we are being righteous and holy. And so we, when we're distracted, we tend to run the way that we're familiar. And that's what I think is so beautiful about this, is what he's promising them is, I'm going to give you this land. This was given to the Israelites, nobody else. And I'm not stating that because I'm against everybody else. I'm just stating that as this is what God said that he would do for them if they didn't intermarry, commingle, worship, and get brought down by their gods. But most of them did. And even Solomon, the wisest man and the richest man that ever lived, he too lost the kingdom because he intermarried with these other people, these other nations that God said, stay away from them. He brought their gods in and put them alongside his God and said, well, I'm just trying to make it so, you know, as a king, I want to have good relationships with all the other kings around me. It didn't work out that way. And so again, why do we read the Bible? To see what God said. Why do we care what God said? Because whatever he said, he will do, and he means. And I don't say that to scare you. I just say that as a fact. Just as he said to them, here's the deal. Now, I forgot to have you load it, Julie. I don't know how hard it is to go into 24, but go pick up with verse 3 if you can. So Exodus, next chapter, 24, verse 3. Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and the laws. They responded with one voice and said, everything the Lord has said, what? We will do. It's kind of like the marriage vows. Do you wish to take me? I do. Do you wish it? I do. And that's what they're saying, is we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. And from there then, God goes on and said, okay, you want to be my people? I want you to be my people. I brought you out because I want to give you this opportunity. Now, let's do this. And if we're going to do this, I'm going to give you some other things that I want you to be aware of. So jumping over to 25, verse 10. This is the one, and I'm not going to take the whole time to read it, but this is where it talks about making the Ark of the Covenant, acacia wood covered and how big it was, 45 inches by 27 by 27, and the gold rings for the gold poles, and that would be this box, and then the lid over the top of it, and the angels on top, or the cherubim on top of that, and that was going to be the presence of God, and they were supposed to put in it then the testimony, basically the second time, I think, that Moses went ahead, and first time God etched them out, Moses had to do it the next time, put that in there. They had a budding, eventually put in Aaron's staff that was, although a cut-off piece of wood, it still budded. Still had life in it. How? Only one way, because God said so. Anyway, so I wanted you to see that, and that's basically there where we covered last week, so I'm not going to take time to read it. The next passage that I want to go to is in 26, and I want you to see this part that was also some of the tabernacle. So there's all the other parts around it you'll see, but I wanted you to read this one with me, this curtain. Verse 31, so Exodus 26, 31. Make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim worked into it by skilled craftsmen. Hang it with gold hooks on four posts of acacia wood overlaid with gold, standing on four silver bases. Hang the curtain from the clasp and place the Ark of the Testimony behind that curtain, or the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. What's often called is from the holy place, from the holy of holies, the most holy place. Put the atonement cover on the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place. Place the table outside the curtain on the north side of the tabernacle. Put the lampstand opposite it on the south side. For the entrance to the tent, make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer. Make gold hooks for this curtain. Where's Jill when we need her? Make gold hooks for the curtain and five posts of acacia wood overlaid with gold and cast five bronze bases. Now, reading all that, it's like, for me, I'm going, okay, there's a curtain. It was finely twisted, linen, da-da-da-da-da. Some people believe that what part of this Holy of Holies was constructed with was even seal skins. I don't know where they came up with the seals or whatever that way, but I mean, I know that most believe that it was definitely, it wasn't a thin curtain like this. It would instead have been maybe 4 to 6 inches thick. That kind of a heavy, heavy curtain. Light cannot penetrate it, but it's separated. So you have the area out here, then people that were of God would come in to the next area that was kind of a common area. That's where they would have the thing to be washed with, the sea, they called it, which meant it was a basin with water in it. They would do that. There were certain sacrifices that could take place there. Then you could come on up to where you go to the holy place. And I don't remember how all that worked out. I'm glad I don't have to know that. I don't have to do that, all that. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. We don't have to slaughter animals every week and once a year an extra big animal or anything like that. But I wanted us to see this. I wanted us to see that this curtain was made, but it was to create the separation of God from all the priests, except the one that would be drawn, and he would serve once and go in there alone one day out of the year with blood. And then there was another curtain, and then on that side of the curtain was all the normal people. And the whole point was, this is the people, this is the holy place, and this is the Holy of Holies. And everybody couldn't go in there, everybody couldn't come in here. And the reason I shared that with you is that's where I believe we take holiness too lightly. Charge it to Jesus, man, just charge it to Jesus. Now, Jesus is the one that took our place, and it's his blood that does allow us now, instead of the blood sprinkled by a high priest, it was the blood of Christ sprinkled once and for all. But I don't think that it means that we ought to be haphazard about the way we approach it. And I don't mean to be talking in riddles tonight or anything that way, but I want us to see the detail that God had, that he isn't just random and say, oh, just throw something together. No, he had specific things that were to be done in specific ways. And the reason all these poles and bases and everything else was, you know why? This was called the tabernacle because it was movable. It was a tent. And he knew that at this point in time, they weren't stationary. So they wanted this to be able to move. And when the angel of the Lord would go, they would follow. And every one of the camps broken up, the different tribes, and they would get their act together, and different ones would carry, and others' carts were loaded up with all this stuff. But it was kind of like what we experienced when we first moved down here and we met in the school. We had to set up church every week. Not fun, not might have a good time, but we had to do it because it's kind of church on the move. And you did if you were good, you'd keep up with where we're going to be the next week, because this school would say, oh, I can't come here this time, we got to go over there. Anyway, my point being is, I want us to stop and consider all that Jesus did for us, because he is the one that made us holy, so that now we can go directly before God. You don't have to go through Steve. You don't have to call me a priest. He calls it the priesthood of all believers, meaning that we can go directly into the presence of God and we can offer up sacrifices, not blood sacrifice like they were, but rather instead ourselves, like Romans 12. So, therefore, in view of his mercy, be a living what? Sacrifice. We don't ever quit being a sacrifice. Well, we do, but we shouldn't, right? Because he's given us this new life. We're walking dead people until we get to live in eternal life. But that's what I want us to see. There's this great detail, but that God had specifics, and God means what he says and says what he means. And by that I'm saying, so when we read in the New Testament, just because Christ has satisfied all that, I don't think it means that we ought to take haphazardly what Jesus told us in the New Testament. What do you think? Does God have specifics for a reason? As we come into this holy time leading in, or what people have called this Lent and everything leading into the Jesus and his crucifixion, the passion and everything, and his resurrection, as we come into it, it really shouldn't be for any of us any different than it is on a normal week. We just have a tendency to think more about it because we're getting ready for what the world calls Easter, what I call Resurrection Sunday. But we meet on the first day of the week because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. So 52 or 51 Sundays of the year, we can go ahead and practice then too. That we stop and we go, I'm going to put my stuff on hold to worship God today because this is the day that my Savior that was beaten to a pulp and died because every drop of blood bled out of him for my sins. This is the day he rose from the dead and that God with him brought me into eternal life. And I just want us to see so that we don't take these things so lightly and flippantly and, well, I don't feel like doing that. I know the Bible says it, but God, I mean, Jesus will forgive me. And I'm not saying that the forgiveness won't be there. I'm just saying, what are you? Are you a purebred or are you a mutt? Do you really believe that the blood of Christ cleansed you from all your sin? So why would you live in it any longer, as Paul said? Should we keep on sinning so that grace abounds? No, he said, heaven forbid that. That's not God's design. It's designed in a way that we would go ahead and learn from our mistakes and then out of God's holiness that we would want to be more like him and just, if nothing else, in appreciation. That's where, again, the devil doesn't want us reading our Bible. He doesn't want us to know what God has said, what Jesus did teach. So we pick up the ones that we like. The ones like, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Oh, I like that one. Why? Because I didn't expect anything of me. All I got to do is believe. I believe. We like the ones that talk about his grace and how grace it is. And don't get me wrong, I do too. But what about responsibility? Was he joking about that? Was he joking about the whatever you do to the least of these you've done unto me? What about the Lord's Prayer about forgiving others as they or you forgive others as Christ has forgiven you? If you don't forgive others, Christ won't forgive you. Did he mean that? I think he did. But we don't talk about that because we got grace. And so I come back to that. I want you to see one other thing here before we leave this Exodus part. And I share this with you. John and I had a talk. He listened to a guy that had talked about how much the ark may have weighed. And the point was is that it should have weighed, or it could have weighed so much that it wasn't humanly possible for four men to actually carry it unless they carried it with the power of God. And again, I'm not saying that's not true because that's so true in so many places. But, John, I do have a, not a touche, I've just got a one of those, here's something that's kind of interesting here, okay? So, but it's interesting because, again, where did they get all this stuff for the threads and this gold embroidery and the gold for the poles and the gold for the bases or the silver for the bases and everything? Look at this. These are the amounts of materials used for the tabernacle of the testimony. In other words, it's what God had spoken to them, what he promised. You do this, and I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do this if you'll do that. So it's an agreement there together, which are recorded as Moses commanded by the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, son of Aaron, the priest. Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, made everything the Lord commanded Moses. So he was the guy in charge of it. With him was Oholiab, son of, you can do whatever you want with that, from the tribe of Dan, a craftsman and a designer, an embroiderer in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen. The total amount of the gold from the wave offering used for all the work of the sanctuary was 29 talents and 730 shekels, according to the sanctuary shekel. Basically, 2,200 pounds of gold. I mean, when Egypt, God told them before it happened, he said, they'll send you out. You'll leave, or you're slaves, but you'll leave with wealth. He wasn't kidding. They didn't give them everything they had. It's just as the people altogether gave of what they had, 2,200 pounds of nothing but pure gold. Wow. But that's for everything. That wasn't just the ark. That were all these other poles and the different things where gold was used throughout and the different parts of the materials, both inside the tabernacle and out in the commune area, but also in the holy place. Anyway, I just think it's amazing that a bunch of slaves had that much gold, isn't it? It shows you how rich Egypt was at the same time, too. Anyway, from there, if you will, just to wrap up tonight, if you will, I got two places I want to go, but I don't think I have time for two places. Let's just go back to Hebrews, if you will, chapter 9. And it's one thing I don't fully understand all the book of Hebrews. Those that were truly Jewish would have, and those very familiar with all this, and Moses at the time would have completely embraced what's said here, but he had been baffled by it because he believed that what they were doing was exactly what God had said, and it was, until it could be fulfilled. And who fulfilled it? Jesus. So the book of Hebrews chapter 9, I'm just going to start, I told Julie 3, but let's start with verse 1. Now the first covenant, meaning the one that God meant that people said, we will, or we will do what you say. First covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. Verse 2, a tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. We cannot discuss all these things in detail right now, even though I just went through some details to show you how detailed it really was. But I wanted you to see that. So this writer is talking about, this is what used to be, okay? When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest, verse 7, entered the inner room, and that was only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered first for himself and then for the sins of the people, the sins that people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this. What this writer is saying is, so the Spirit of God is now showing that here's what was earthly, but by this is so we could understand what Jesus did, what this was spiritual. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifice being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came, and I put the but in there, verse 11, but when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. It wasn't a tent or a tabernacle. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place, the holy of holies, once and for all. How? By his own blood. Having obtained eternal redemption for himself, for us. Eternal redeeming us to have an eternal life with God instead of just an earthly life of frustration. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they're outwardly clean. But how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, there's the living sacrifice that he asks us to be as well, offered himself unblemished to God, in other words, sinless, how he can cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. You see, the forgiveness and the grace are so that we can what? Serve. Prior, we wouldn't have been holy. But now because of Christ, we're holy and we can serve the living God. And how do we serve the living God? By giving him stuff? No. It's what we do on earth because of him. That God says, I don't need it, you need to give. Money? No, everything. Be that sacrifice. Now you can do it because it's a spiritual sacrifice that you're doing. But whatever you do, all this thing of serving others and different things like that the New Testament talks about, all of it it's worthy of Christ. It's what we ought to do to Christ. But he doesn't need it. But he knows we need to do it so that we experience him in us and that he's still sanctifying us and purifying us. And I mean, how many of us that honestly have ever helped somebody without taking a selfie, without announcing to the world that we're about to do this, but just out of the goodness of our heart or the prompting of God, we saw somebody in need and we reached out and met it and we didn't tell anybody about it. How good did you feel? How well did you sleep that night? Phenomenal, isn't it? It's just totally amazing when we do something that we don't have to do. Nobody's got a gun to our head telling us that, but rather instead we do it because, Jesus, that's what you did for me. I wasn't worthy, but you still died for me anyway. And that's what I want us to, if we're going to take advantage of this leading into resurrection weekend and Christ going through the cross, I want us to have those things in mind. What is our response to him? What does he deserve? And that if we really have the blood of Christ, we're holy enough, we can serve. And his spirit will do things through us that we could not do just on our own. And so as we come to communion, that's what I chose to go with this passage instead of the other, because I want us to be aware then as we come to a time when we can each take communion, is to remember that this blood can cleanse all our sin and our guilty conscience, unless we've not repented, not received Christ, not repented, not confessed our sin. We're living with a sin that we still are snuggled up to. You're still going to have a guilty conscience, but that's good. But there's no reason to stay in a guilty conscience when it's through him is forgiven. And so we celebrate Jesus, that his death did pay for all my sins, but it was my sin that put him on the cross. Let's pray. God and Father, tonight, Lord, I can only pray that you spoke things that I didn't, that you conveyed through your spirit to our hearts and spirits. Just this whole imagery of what was done back then and yet how you accomplish it. It was all of it just being a shadow of what was to come, and it's you. And that, God, that we should all be priests because of how much you've redeemed us. That we should all be serving on your behalf, the people around us. That was your design. And that we love you first and most, you, the Lord God Almighty, first and most of all, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbor even as ourselves. We serve others even as you served us. Thanks, Lord, for this tangible thing that we can do in taking your body and your blood. That you knew that we on this earth would still need things that we could touch, but Lord, it's our faith that these things are so much more than just grape juice and crushed bread, but rather instead that it reminds us, Jesus, that we needed you and we still do. And we should serve you out of our love for you and our appreciation for all you've done. We should thank God every day for giving you his only son, and that he did so because of love. And because we were in a mess, we couldn't even begin to cut our way out of, box our way out of, or run our way out of. Sin had overcome us. May we not be overcome by it, but might we be overcome by your spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as he leads, might you feel free to come up and partake tonight. Your choice, your call, okay?